Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there along with the criminals, one on his right and the other one on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching him, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is God's Messiah, the chosen one." The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was a written notice above him which read, "This is the king of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise."
John 3:16 famously says that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son so that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. That is great news. But it assumes that without Jesus, we are all perishing. Last week we read from 1 John chapter 4 verse 10 that said, "This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins." That is tremendous. But the mention of atonement makes it very clear that while God loves us, he's got an issue with us. And earlier this year, we spent time in the book of Romans. No, actually, it's now last year. Gosh, time flies. We spent time in the book of Romans that outlines the good news of Jesus in great theological depth. And we get to this real climax point in chapter 3 that says that God presented Christ as the sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. God did this to demonstrate his righteousness so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. There are some really big ideas in that verse. Sin, death, sacrifice, atonement. Why is all of this necessary? Because even if we're uncomfortable with it, the Bible teaches that there is a day of justice to come. That is the fundamental worldview of the Bible. The Old Testament spoke of it. In fact, if you were to turn to the last chapter of the Old Testament, the prophet Malachi puts it in really vivid terms. Malachi says, "Surely the day is coming, it will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble. And the day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left to them." Wow, they are confronting images. But it's not just the angry Old Testament. Jesus spoke really clearly. He said in Matthew 25 that there is a day when he would separate humanity like a sheep separating shepherds, the sheep and the goats, some for blessing, others for punishment. It's the reality that the Apostle Paul spoke to the Greek philosophers, saying that there was a day that would come when God would judge the world with justice by the man he's appointed. He's given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. And that's Jesus. Friends, why have I started with this kind of litany of just confronting words of Scripture? Because the Bible shows us that God is a God of justice, of profound justice, and that Jesus is his judge. And I think it's pretty common for us to squirm at the idea of Jesus as judge, and the mention particularly of the wrath of God in his judgment that the Bible speaks so clearly about. I think it's pretty common for us to sit uncomfortably with that. And I don't know how you felt over the last couple of minutes. It's actually okay to feel uncomfortable with that. But sometimes I wonder if when we contemplate the justice of God, we sit uncomfortably because of just how comfortably we normally sit. Miroslav Volf is a man who now lives in the United States but lived through the dark years of war in the former Yugoslavia. That was his homeland. Our Taste and See course for people exploring the gospel highlights this really powerful reflection from Volf. He has written, "My last resistance to the idea of God's wrath was a casualty of the war of the former Yugoslavia, the region from which I come. According to some estimates, 200,000 people were killed and over 3 million were displaced. My villages and cities were destroyed. My people were shelled day in and day out. Some of them were brutalized beyond imagination. And I could not imagine God not being angry." Or think of Rwanda in the last decade of the past century, where 800,000 people were hacked to death in 100 days. My note, that was commemorated as 30 years ago, just very recently. How did God react to the carnage? By doting on the perpetrators in a grandfatherly fashion, by refusing to condemn the bloodbath, but instead affirming the perpetrators' basic goodness? Wasn't God fiercely angry with them? Though I used to complain about the indecency of the idea of God's wrath, I came to think that I would have to rebel against a God who wasn't wrathful at the sight of the world's evil. God isn't wrathful in spite of being love. God is wrathful because God is love. Isn't that a profound statement from someone who's lived through the horrors of war? The justice of God is not the opposite of his love. It is the expression of it. And yet we wrestle, don't we? We wrestle with the justice and the wrath of God. Holocaust survivor Eli Wiesel, pictured in his older years on the left, but circled in right on the picture on the right at 16 years of age in Auschwitz, Germany, said that the opposite of love is not hate. It is indifference. It is good that God is not indifferent to injustice. That is part of the good news of Jesus. The Bible's announcement that the whole worldview of the Bible is that God is the one with the ultimate view of the world and the one who is both completely just and completely able to exercise justice. And this is the good news of Jesus, that he is the one who brings justice. And I wonder how that sits with you. I wonder how you think that sits with your friends, your neighbours, your colleagues. Perhaps if you're here today and you're wrestling with the big claims of who Jesus is and what the Bible says, you think, gosh, I just thought, I want a God of love. And actually, I've walked in here to hear about a God of angry justice. And all of this kind of bumps up against, can I say, the relativist mindset of our times, just the way that we tend to think. Our pop songs say it, our news feeds repeat it, that you do you, that your truth is your truth. We're all operating in a sphere of our own personal preference. Except, of course, that's not actually how we operate. None of us actually lives as if it's all just a free-for-all to decide how we like it and anything goes. As that quote from Miroslav Volf says, as it highlighted, 200,000 people killed in Yugoslavia, 800,000 in Rwanda, thousands in global conflict that face us today. No one actually lives as if anything goes. A more contemporary voice is English theologian and social commentator Amy Orr Ewing, who's noted that amidst our sort of our you do you kind of relativism, there is a deep longing for justice in our age. And she looks at cancel culture and sees justice written all over it, at least the longing for it. You know, cancel culture, that display of outrage at the position held? I can't believe they said that. Cancel them. We don't want to hear them. Don't let them into the country. There's a statement made that offends a public sense of what is right and wrong. And Dr. Amy Orr Ewing has a really helpful observation. Cancel culture is upholding the idea that injustice is really wrong. And it really matters. And I think there's something right about that, she says. Cancel culture is saying that transgression against someone who has experienced injustice in some way, or just causing harm, that matters. And it matters so much, you must die a kind of social death because a penalty needs to be paid. As I summed up just a moment ago, the Bible's worldview is that God is the one with the ultimate view over all of the world, and he's the one who is both completely just and able to exercise justice. That is integral to the good news of Jesus, that he is the one who brings justice. And that is both wonderfully good news, but also terrifyingly challenging news. It's wonderful news for the oppressed, but it's terrifying for the oppressor. One more person to quote as we reflect on how over the years people have thought into this space. Alexander Solzhenitsyn was a Russian soldier during World War II, fighting for the Russians against Germany, who was then convicted by his own nation of criticising Stalin and sentenced to 8 years hard labour in the Soviet Gulag system, a context of just horrendous injustice and abuse that he documented in what he later wrote, this massive book called The Gulag Archipelago. Time magazine nominated it as the most influential book of the last century. In the midst of all the oppression that he suffered, Solzhenitsyn famously observes this of human nature. If only there were evil people somewhere insidiously committing evil deeds, and it were necessarily only to separate them from the rest of us and then to destroy them. But the line dividing good and evil cuts through the heart of every human being. And who's willing to destroy a piece of his own heart? That final line has become a famous quote. You can look it up on Google, quotable quotes. That the dividing line between good and evil cuts through the heart of every human being. And yet this is a man who sat under incredible hardship and oppression at the hands of other people's evil. It would have been understandable for him to rage against them who deserve to be destroyed. But the honesty is bracing, isn't it? That line between them and us, actually it runs through the middle of each one of us. And I think this is the challenge of God's justice. That as much as we might want it for other people, for them, for those people who've done terrible things, or who've simply wronged us in terrible ways, the reality of real justice is that we all stand bare before it. We all stand stripped bare with the injustice of our own hearts laid out before the one who sees and knows, the one who knows our gain from another person's loss, our triumph at their cost. The line of good and evil cuts through the heart of every human being. So we've got a couple of questions to wrestle with this morning that we wrestle with coming out of that passage that we read from Luke's gospel, Jesus on the cross. Is it good for Jesus to take our place? Because on that Friday that he was crucified, two other men were crucified next to him. Isn't that interesting? Because we know the unique significance of Jesus' crucifixion, but he certainly wasn't the only person who died by a crucifixion. It's estimated that somewhere between 100 and 150,000 people were crucified by the Romans in about a 500-year period, either side, just around Jesus. But when Jesus was crucified, those two other men were crucified alongside him. And one of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us. But the other criminal rebuked him. Don't you fear God? Since you are under the same sentence, we are punished justly, for we're getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong. We're getting what our deeds deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong. In his simple observation, this criminal probably didn't realise just how true he was. This is not fair. Not only had Jesus done nothing deserving of crucifixion under Roman law, the testimony of Scripture is that Jesus had done nothing wrong at all. He is the one truly innocent person in all of human history. This wasn't just some miscarriage of Roman justice. It was a miscarriage of all justice. And yet the Bible says that this is God's justice. So if this is God's justice, is it true justice? Is it good for Jesus to take our place? We should be wrestling with that question and open to engaging with those who are asking it. Because, as some people have argued over the years, is this just a case of cosmic child abuse? Is this God the Father sending his Son to take the punishment that he didn't deserve? Even more than that, it's kind of God the Father sort of sadistically extracting his justice from this innocent victim on the cross. Some would argue that the cross is actually a picture of horrendous injustice. But friends, I think the fundamental issue there is to diminish the agency of Jesus in this moment, his power in this moment. It's to reduce him to the victim and to fail to see his amazing glory and power displayed on the cross. See, Jesus taught his disciples long before that day, describing himself as the good shepherd. He used these words: "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again." And then just the other week on Good Friday, we reflected with Matt on the words of Philippians chapter 2, one of the earliest recorded hymns, a song of praise to Jesus. It said that Jesus, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. It displays the power, the authority of Jesus. Or as the Apostle Paul wrote to his friends in the town of Galatia, in a wonderfully personal way, he said in Galatians chapter 2, "I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." The cross is not an example of cosmic child abuse, the Father, abusing his Son, because nobody took Jesus' life. He gave it out of love to make mercy possible. Jesus' death on the cross was not something imposed upon him by human hands or an angry father. It was his choice, made in love to give himself up for us. And he gave himself for us because of his loving justice. Because the opposite of love is not hate, it's indifference. And he could not be indifferent to the injustice of this world or of our hearts. This is the love of God revealed in his justice. That in love of the Son, the Father sent the Son to reveal his great justice and mercy. In love of his Father, that the Son gave himself to enable his great justice and mercy. And we might ponder that. We think, well, why was this needed? Is it good for Jesus to give himself, for Jesus to die, the innocent one? And the answer's bound up in what we all know about forgiveness. Forgiveness is costly. Not that kind of glib kind of, oh yeah, just forgive and move on. No, that's not real forgiveness. That's just trying to move on. Sweep it under the carpet. Genuine, "I forgive," is costly. Because the person who forgives must choose to absorb the cost of the offence. Real mercy in the context of real justice is always costly. Imagine the slightly silly scenario that awaits the day that comes when my son will learn to drive. It's a scary thought. Imagine the scenario that at that time he not only borrows my car, but he crashes the car. Seems strangely possible. Imagine the scenario where perhaps the cost of that crash is beyond his capacity to repay. I was trying to think creatively. Perhaps he's pulling into the driveway. Instead of hitting the brake, he lands on the accelerator and plows through the lounge room window, and half the house is about to collapse. It's a pretty ridiculous scenario. But the more I thought of this as I was writing it, I thought, oof. Sounds concerningly possible and only a few short years away. Goodness me. But at any rate, run with the illustration. Imagine that I am a merciful father, that in this scenario, he is full of remorse and I am full of mercy and I forgive him for it all. We hug and we move on. But if that is true mercy, if I am truly forgiving him, that comes at a great cost, an unavoidable cost. Because there's a written-off car sitting in my lounge room that's just been condemned and is about to fall in. If my forgiveness of my son is real and full and complete forgiveness, the cost is grace. There's a car to replace and a house to rebuild. that mercy will cost me a lot. In fact, it makes me wonder whether I want to let Jay learn to drive any time ever. But that is the reality of justice for God, right? Because it's real justice. The cost of his mercy is great. And the cost that he is willing to pay shows us just how seriously he takes justice. There is no sweeping it under the carpet or pretending that there's nothing to see here. And that is really good news for those people who are victims of injustice. It is really good news that when we look at the cross of Christ, we see God's righteous anger at injustice. He is not indifferent. Sin and evil are no trivial things. They are so significant in the eyes of God that he went to such lengths to deal with it. That he suffered injustice so that those who suffered it themselves can look at Jesus and say, he sees, he knows. He knows this cost. Friends, if you have experienced such great injustice, the abuse of others, whatever it might be, it's as we look at the cross that we know God sees this, God knows this, he is not indifferent. Because at the cross, the price is paid. Divine justice is taken up by God upon himself. And so his forgiveness of us is not just overlooking justice, it's the loving expression of it. Because it's how he made justice and mercy possible. If you're taking notes, you can jot down 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 and 9. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Did you see that captured there, this wonderful reality? God's forgiveness is an expression of his justice. He is faithful and just and will forgive us. I think the criminal on the cross, he recognized that something really remarkable was taking place that Friday afternoon outside of Jerusalem. What did he say? He said, "We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Friends, if we're wrestling with God's justice, that is the first and foundational reality of the good and the true justice of God, that he came himself to pay in himself the price of justice, to make mercy possible, forgiveness at great cost. I think it leads to a second question, though. Our answer's a little bit shorter. Is it actually, therefore, true justice for sinners to go free? I don't know if you've ever wrestled with this question with a friend that's, you know, got their questions about the Christian faith, because I know I have. Is it really true justice for sinners to go free? Because that's effectively what Jesus said would happen that day on the cross. Back at that scenario, one of the criminals hung there, hurled insults. "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself." The other one says, "Don't you fear God? We're under the same sentence. We are punished justly. We're getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he looks to Jesus. "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus answered him, "Truly, I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." Such a profound scene. This criminal is dying. He has no chance to turn his life around, turn over a new leaf, become a new man, show everyone what was deeply there within him if only he'd had the opportunity to make things right. No, he had no opportunity to make up for his crime. He simply turns to Jesus and acknowledges his ability to save, though he knows himself to be undeserving, and everything is lost. He's beyond hope. And Jesus picks up on the language that was familiar to the Jewish mindset of the day. I think it's pretty evident that this criminal hanging beside him, he's talking about kingdom of God language. He's a Jewish man. And Jesus picks up on the Jewish mindset, the paradise of life in right relationship with God under his good rule, with his glorious provision. Jesus says, "Truly, I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." Now, in earthly terms, that criminal didn't walk free. The Romans were really good at making sure that people died. But Jesus was making a way for something far greater than just an earthly, a temporal, a kind of a limited restoration. Because at the very moment that this man turned to Jesus, Jesus was taking upon himself the divine punishment of human sin for all who would turn to him. And so in turning to Jesus, that criminal was turning to the mercy of God. Now, who knows how much he understood? You know, he seems to have understood enough to have some insight that Jesus was innocent and that he was in some way God's king bringing in God's kingdom. But did he really understand all of the details of what was going on and how Jesus would accomplish that? My guess is probably no. But it's actually a lovely reminder in this scene that God's never needed us to fill our heads with some sort of theological textbook explanation of every aspect of who he is and how he works and what he's done on the cross. But here Jesus says, this faith of this criminal was enough. So what was it? Well, it was enough that this criminal recognized himself as guilty and Jesus as innocent. He recognized himself as powerless to make it right, and Jesus as the one who had the power to provide for the mercy of God himself. That was enough. Today you will be with me in paradise, Jesus assured him. So is it fair that sinners go free? The kids would have yelled out, not fair. It is not. It's not at all. It's not fair. Fair would be Jesus saving himself. Fair would be him getting down off the cross just as his mockers told him to do. Fair would be that criminal and every one of us facing the righteous anger of the holy God without any shelter from his mercy. Is it fair that sinners go free? No, it's not fair. But it is just, because God himself has provided for both his justice and his mercy. That is the wonderful justice that Jesus offers. It's that he humbled himself that he might lift us up, that he came to be with us in our humanity. He stepped into the reality of our judgment so that we might be with him in his glory, the reality of his paradise. This is perfect justice that's truly good. It's wonderfully true. And friends, if you don't know it for yourself, you're listening to this thinking, man, either I'm struggling to keep up or this is all news to me or it just sounds a bit, I can't quite join the dots. We would love to help you to continue to explore it because we're convinced that it is good and true. Just a final couple of thoughts, really briefly as we wrap up, because there is so much more that could be said. But I do want to point us to one really significant implication of all of this. That knowing the mercy of Jesus teaches us to be merciful. Knowing the mercy of Jesus teaches us to be merciful. At least that is the lesson that Jesus has for everyone who would turn to him. That in knowing his forgiveness, we would be forgivers. In Matthew chapter 18, Peter came to Jesus. This is a couple of months before the cross. Peter comes to Jesus on the road. He's wrestling with what Jesus is talking about, forgiveness. And Peter says to Jesus, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to seven times? And this is Peter thinking that he's being really generous. Jesus answered, I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. Keep going, brother. See, the justice and mercy of God in Jesus is so good and true that when we grasp it rightly, it has an unavoidable effect on us. Think of some of the other things that Jesus famously said. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. As we've just read from his conversation with Peter, forgive your brother or sister 77 times. In saying these things, Jesus wasn't commanding the impossible. He was showing us what life under his grace looks like, that those who've been forgiven become forgivers, that having experienced the mercy of God in the face of his justice, that actually empowers us to show mercy to others. How does it work? Because we are confident of his justice. as the Apostle Peter said, of Jesus himself. He entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. Those who know the mercy of God learn to be merciful because we lean into his justice. Now, history shows, my life illustrates it as well, that there are countless situations throughout history where people who have claimed the name of Christian have done this terribly. There are examples of that in my own life. But our failure to live it out doesn't diminish the reality of it, doesn't make it less true, that in showing us mercy, God gives us the resources to show mercy to others. Not by going soft on justice, but by clinging to the rock-solid assurance of his justice, that it will all be sorted out in the end, that I can absorb the cost of the injustice done to me because I lean into the mercy of my loving Father. And I want to say to those of us who might be so greatly burdened by the difficulty of offering mercy to others, this is part of the good news of Jesus. I don't want you to feel like if you've got a grudge that you genuinely find so hard to bring forgiveness to another, that somehow that means you've never understood the gospel. But I do want to encourage you to keep going deeper into the glories of what Jesus has done for us on the cross. Because time constrains us, and I can't keep going on about that, I do want to highlight this really excellent book that we've got down at the virtual bookstall down there. A few people confused about the bookstall. There's only one copy of each. They're kind of the display copy to have a look at because all of them are available in ebook, most of them in audiobook, which lots of people enjoy. But there is also a QR code there if you want to buy the hard copy. It's just taking you through to a portal with Reformers Bookshop, who are doing a bit of a deal for that list of books for us during this month of April. And I want to encourage all of us, if we haven't had the chance to read Timothy Keller, his book, I've picked up the wrong book off my bookshelf. It's not this one. The one down there, which I should show you, is called Forgive. What? It's the same colour and the same author, so I grabbed it off the... Anyway. Forgive. Why should I and how can I? A wonderfully rich book, because Tim Keller has a way of just unpacking the scriptures so helpfully for us. And first and foremost, he shines the spotlight on the glory of the cross to help us know God's forgiveness for us and the resources that gives us in forgiving others. So let me finish with these wonderful words from the Apostle John. This time I'll put them on the screen so that we can reflect and meditate on them together. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. And that is tremendously good news for us all. Will you pray with me? Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that in the cross you show so vividly for us that you are not indifferent. You are not indifferent to suffering, to injustice, to oppression, to evil. You see and you know, and you are so passionate for justice that in your love, you overflow in justice with the offer of mercy. And so, Father, we pray that we might have the humility of that criminal hanging there on the cross beside Jesus to know that we are guilty while he is innocent, that we are powerless to save ourselves, and yet he is the one who offers the very mercy of God himself. And Father, please turn to him. Please help us, I should say. Turn to him with that same request. Remember me. Remember me when you come into your kingdom, because it is in your justice and by your mercy that I cling to your love, knowing that I don't deserve it, but you offer it so generously. Father, we wrestle with big questions around this ourselves. We live amongst friends and colleagues and neighbours who wrestle with big questions around this. We live in a world that is just bouncing all over the place, looking for justice. and not knowing where to find it. Please keep pointing us to Jesus, his wonderful mercy poured out to us in the incredible justice on the cross. We pray it in his name. Amen.